The following message is brought to you by Cashin First Baptist Church and Pastor Greg Davis in Cashin, Oklahoma. For more information about Cashin FBC, please visit cashinfbc.org.
Go to Ephesians chapter 2 this morning. We will be back in the Gospel of Mark next week, as promised last week. And find your way to verse 1, and we're going to read through verse 10. Hope everyone had a blessed Thanksgiving, got to spend time with family and friends. I know there are many traveling today, and a lot that came back sick, and so we want to be in prayer for those people that were not able to be with us. Starting in verse 1, we'll read through verse 10. The Apostle Paul writes these words, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." Would you bow your heads with me this morning? Father God, I pray you pour out your Holy Spirit on us who are gathered here today to help our understanding and to enlighten us that everything we have is a result of your grace. That apart from your grace, we have nothing. Also, that we need to know that nothing is earned or kept by our own good works. But Lord, it is given to us as a gift. Lord, help us to see that. I pray that we would have eyes that see and ears that hear and hearts that are quick to obey. And I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to give some of you peace of mind this morning. But more than that, I want to give you a sense of rest by just making one statement. Everything you have, and as a matter of fact, we could add to that, everything you will ever need is a result of God's grace in your life. You didn't earn it, nor did you deserve it. It was given to you as a gift. As a matter of fact, if I could just have you turn back one page to Ephesians chapter 1, and you might want to highlight this in your Bible. This is exactly how Paul starts out this scripture in chapter 1 and verse 3 with kind of a praise and worship time. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And why is he blessing the name of the Lord? "Who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." So all we have is a result of God's grace. Everything we need is given to us as a result of God's grace. And so a good question that you might be pondering this morning is, what is grace? It's a word that we hear a lot about. We talk about amazing grace, and we talk about being saved by grace, but what does the term mean? Well, if you look it up in the original language, you'll find several definitions. You might find something like this: it is God's favor in our life. God's favor in our life, or God's goodness, what we just sang about in that song there together, or the kindness of God. All of this is given not to deserving people, but it's given to undeserving people. And why is this so important for us to understand the favor and the kindness and the goodness of God toward us when we're undeserving? Well, let me tell you what I think most of our default settings are in our minds are performance-based default settings. You know this well if you have kids. The highest ACTs secure the best colleges. When I was a kid, I was telling the Sunday school class last week, we would ride our bikes down and to the ball field, and we would pick up you remember they would have a form there, and you would pay $8 or $10 to join the team, and then you would ride your bike back and have your parents sign that form. Now we have elite baseball teams, and you pay money, and you travel with them. And one of the things that never happened when I was in Little League is now they require tryouts in order for you to be on these teams, right? We have job performance reports at the end of the year. If you're like us, however pitiful that may be, at the end of the year, quarterly, you get a, you know what I'm going to say, financial report, financial performance report from your 401k or whatever you invest in. Then there's Facebook performance, right? We post something on Facebook and we look at how many likes we get and how short of a time that happens if anybody shares our post or dislikes our post. And can I tell you some bad news this morning? Religion is no better. Religion says I do, and God is more and more pleased with me as I do more and more. Can I tell you this morning that performance is a cruel taskmaster? As a matter of fact, I was reading this week and just happened to look back at Exodus chapter 5. And you remember the story there in Exodus chapter 5, the Israelites are under Egyptian captivity, they're in Egyptian slavery, and one of the things that they're doing there in Exodus chapter 5 is they're making bricks, and they're making those out of mud and straw, and you remember there, first it was kind of a doable thing, and then they saw the performance of those people, and they upped the quota, and then not only did they up the quota, but they said now they had to go get their own straw, and you remember that's just this endless factory of doing and doing and doing. And that's how performance is. The harder I work, the more everything demands of me. And can I tell you, that's what a life of grace or a life apart from grace is like for all of us, is the endless demands. As a matter of fact, one author put it this way: the government wants more taxes, the kids want more toys, the boss more hours, the school more volunteers, the spouse more attention, the parents more visits, and the church. Have I mentioned the church? Serve more, pray more, attend more, host more, read more. And then he concludes with these words: every time we catch our breath, someone else needs something else. My goal this morning from Ephesians chapter 2 is to pull you off the performance treadmill and to give you some rest. And I want to give you three areas that the grace of God gives us rest, okay? They're right out of Ephesians chapter 2. You can write them down, then we're going to do some little principles with these, okay? Grace of God gives us rest with our sin, with our salvation, and with our sanctification. That's the areas that we get rest. Now, I want to give you some principles to connect these with. Grace, first and foremost, takes care of my sin. Grace takes care of my sin. Secondly, grace secures my salvation. And last, grace grows me in sanctification. Now, we're just going to take these three in the order that Paul lays them out in Ephesians. And all three of these are directly connected to the grace of God, okay? So first, grace takes care of my sin. Before Paul speaks of any grace, he reveals the depth of our sin problem in verse 1. Notice he says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." We're dead in sin. The Greek word there is the word nekros. Now it's an interesting word because every time it's used in the New Testament, it's directly correlated to either being like a corpse or a dead body. As a matter of fact, I want to read to you one of the passages that we find this. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8. "Remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead." Risen from the dead. Paul says, "You are dead in your trespasses and sins. That's who you are apart from Jesus Christ. We are dead in sin. Notice he doesn't end there. He also says we're dominated by sin. Notice verse 2. He says, in which you formerly walked. Anytime we're walking in the Bible, it indicates our lifestyle. It indicates our conduct. It's the way that we live. And how are we living according to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2? Not according to the patterns of God, but notice what he says here. We're walking according to the course of this world. He's talking about the sinful world there. According to the prince of the power of the air, that would be Satan, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. We are dominated by a sinful lifestyle apart from Christ. And then verse 3, he goes on to almost repeat that. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh. There's that word living again. Being dominated. That's our conduct and our lifestyle. Now, I want to hit the brakes for just a second here and notice something about what Paul said there in verse 3. It would be easy for someone who was a Jew in Paul's day to say, yes, the Gentiles, that's how they live. Anti-religious people, people who don't like religion, that's how they live. But notice Paul says, all of us live that way. Jew and Gentile alike, all of us are dominated apart from Christ by the sin nature. And what does he say we're driven by? Not by Christ, but our lust and our desires. He says the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we're by children nature, by nature, children of wrath. And one of the things that you want to note there at the end of verse 3 is the seriousness of our sin. To be dead in sin and dominated by sin means that we're headed for what? Destruction. Destruction. There's a lot of people who like to say, I just like to have a good time, or I like to run my own life, and I'm not hurting anybody else. But look at what Paul concludes about those dead and dominated by sin. He says they are children of wrath. Folks, that's serious business, to be under the wrath of God. Sin literally places us under the judgment of God. And you and I, apart from the grace of God, are helplessly controlled by our sin nature. Now, I have a question for you this morning. How is that problem fixed? How is that problem fixed? Well, I don't want you to look at verse 4 yet, because he's going to tell us the solution to this sin problem. But I want to tell you how most people think that sin problems are fixed. They look at someone dead in sin, dominated by sin, headed for destruction, and they say this: eventually, you've heard it before, they wised up. They opened their eyes finally. They saw the futility of their ways. They saw how foolish they were being, and they wised up, right? They cleaned their act up. They pulled themselves up by their own bootstraps. But do you know that in verse 4, there is not one mention of anything that you and I have ever done to fix the sin problem? But I want you to see how he starts verse 4. But God. But God. Grace, just like everything else in the Christian life, takes care of the problem. And what does God do for our sin problem? Well, here's the reason that he fixes our sin problem. He says, first and foremost, because God is rich in mercy. That word rich there is used of the man who, we hear the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, the guy that lived lavishly, that had all of these things and wore purple clothing and had all kinds of fine foods that he would eat. And we think of an overabundance when we hear that. And that's what he says about God's mercy. His mercy is overflowing. It is more than enough. And not only that, but God fixes our sin problem because of his great love. His great love. Have you ever thought about that? That God's grace is given to you with your sin problem because of his love for you? All of this is connected directly to the grace and the mercy of God. Now notice what he does in his grace, verse 5. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, God made us alive together with Christ. Brothers and sisters, pay close attention to something this morning. All of your sin issues due to the grace of God, listen carefully, are past tense. Did you see that in the text? You were dead in trespasses and sins. You formerly walked in the ways of the world. You formerly lived in the lust of your flesh. But praise God, because of His grace, that is no longer true. Why? Because God has made us alive together with Christ Jesus. And don't miss the footnote at the end of verse 5. How is all this possible that our sin problem has been fixed? Go right back to grace. By grace, you have been saved. Now, verse 7. Why did he do this? And I don't want you to miss this. He does this amazing deliverance of our sin, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace. Because God saves sinners like you and me, delivers us, makes us alive to the things of God, and he does it so that people will know that he's gracious and kind. You say, is this a dominant characteristic of God? Absolutely, 100% yes. God wants people to know that he's gracious. Now, we're going to move to verse 8, and I want you to see the second principle at work here with the grace of God. God's grace secures my salvation. Read verse 8 with me. Here it is again. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Two times Paul tells us and tells those in Ephesus, by grace you have been saved. That is, listen closely, from beginning to end, salvation is a work of God. If you're here today and you know Jesus Christ, guess what? It is by grace that you've been saved, that God has placed his favor on you. And Paul wants to make sure that you understand it's all of grace. Because look at the two negatives he gives us in verse 8 and verse 9. That not of yourselves. In other words, there is nothing in you that made God save you. He didn't look down and say, well, I see in Jake or in Ed or maybe in Matt, I see something there. No, he says it's not of yourselves. And then notice what he goes on to say in verse 9. It's not a result of works. So it's not anything in you, nor is it anything you can do. Now, why does God save us in this way? Why is it all of grace? Why is it pure grace and not anything in ourselves? Not anything that we can do? He tells us why there in verse 9. So that no one may boast. I want to tell you a little story I think might help you understand this just a little bit. Jake McKeever and Casey Edgman were at my house probably 5 or 6 years ago on a Sunday afternoon. They were eating lunch there, and they started to discuss wrestling. And Jake told Casey that day, and I remember because I was standing there, he said, I think Cashin needs a wrestling program. And Casey said, well, I wrestled at Deer Creek and I wrestled at UCO, and so maybe we can put this together. And I was just there listening. But later that year, you would hear me often refer to myself as one of the founding members of the Cashin Wrestling Club. Now, they didn't invite me. They didn't tell me that I was going to do anything. They didn't tell me I was a founding member. But here's what I knew. I was in the room when they were saying it, and I thought to myself, you know, I kind of invited myself into that conversation. They were in my house. And what did that give me? It gave me bragging rights. I got to boast a little bit because I had something to do with this. Did you know not only is it our default setting to work hard, it's also our default setting to boast hard? And Paul says, your salvation has absolutely nothing to do with you. Your deliverance from sin has absolutely nothing to do with you. It's apart from your works, It's apart from anything in you. It is given to you solely, notice verse 8, as a gift. It is the gift of God. I remember quoting one of the old dead guys one time, and I offended another minister. I said, the only thing I contributed to my salvation was my sin. And he was very offended by that. But here's the reality. God did all the work, so guess who gets all the glory? God does. Not us. Abraham Booth was a pastor in the 1700s, and he said, grace is absolutely free, or it is not at all. It's absolutely free, or it is not at all. Now, I want to say something to you this morning. If we really begin to unpack grace like Paul's preaching it here, there will be someone who's offended. And why is this? Because we want our part. Just like I wanted to be part of the wrestling program and to have my name up on a banner someday as one of the founding members, all of us want our part. But when we understand it's all of God, guess what it does? It gives us rest. It gives us rest. So God's grace not only delivers me from my sin and secures my salvation, but God's grace grows me in sanctification. Now, I want to dip in and out of chapter 2 for just a moment for this reason. And it's to help you to understand this point. Sanctification, by definition, is simply Christian growth. That's what it is. Becoming more and more like Jesus and less like the world. You hear me say that all the time. But this is an area, and I want you to pay close attention for just a moment. This is an area that we are most apt to jump back on the treadmill and start running very, very hard, is in this area of sanctification. Because most people, especially Baptists, are okay with salvation by grace. But this is where the lines get blurred, okay? And I want you to hear me. How do we stay in this grace, and how do we grow in this grace? That's where the lines get blurred. And people will say things like this. Yes, I understand God gave it to me as a free gift, but I have to work really, really hard to maintain this. And if I don't, I fall out of it. Have you ever heard of that? Have you ever heard of denominations that say something like that? Right, if we're not working hard enough, then we fall away from grace. Gretchen and I were sitting on the porch one evening with an older lady, not a member of this church, and I'll never forget what she said to me. She was a religious lady, and she said, I won't know until I die if I've done enough. She was on the performance treadmill. She needed to understand that God's grace grows her in sanctification. Would you turn over to your left to Galatians chapter 3? Notice chapter 3 and verse 1. Paul has a great title for this church. You foolish Galatians. Man, that's a pastoral heart, isn't it? Look at your congregation and say, you're a bunch of fools. And why does he call them foolish? He says, who has bewitched you before whose eyes Jesus was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Let me give you a summary of what Paul's saying. Were you saved by hearing and faith, or did you do something for it? Now, anybody in that congregation knows the way they got there was through what? It was through grace. But here's the question that the Galatians had. How will I maintain this? And Paul says in verse 3, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, they're okay with that. They understand it's a work of God through the Holy Spirit. Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? You see, they're saved by grace. The question is, are they sanctified by that same grace? And the answer is, yes. But so many people jump back onto the performance treadmill when it comes to the area of sanctification. Yes, God's done his work in salvation, but I'm the one that takes it the rest of the way home. And Paul calls those people, oh, when I do this, foolish. He calls them foolish. He says, are you going to maintain it by the flesh? Do you know what the flesh is? What you can do for God? Your performance? You going to maintain it by that? Paul says, there's no way. Now turn back over to Ephesians chapter 2. Because I said I wanted to dip in and out of this. I want to discuss with you for just a moment grace and good works. That's what sanctification is. Growing in good works. So look at verse 10. We are his workmanship. We are God's workmanship. That word there literally means a work of art. In other words, God created you. And where did he create you? He tells us we're a work of art in Christ Jesus. We don't want to miss that. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. So God, the master artist, took out the sin and recreated you in Christ. This is what we talk about in 5:17. Anybody who is in Christ is a new creation. Right? That's what he's talking about here. That's when we become the masterpiece. When God deals with the sin and he starts to build in the sanctification. And why did he recreate us? I don't want you to miss this in verse 10. He recreated us in Christ for good works. For good works. In verse 8 and verse 9, you may have read that and said, it's got nothing to do with us and it is apart from good works. And you would assume then there's no place for good works. There's no place for good works in the life of a believer. Well, I can tell you this, there is no place for it in your salvation. And we could spend weeks and weeks on that. But it is part of our new life in Christ. Good works are part of our new life in Christ, but I don't want you to miss the direct connection to the grace of God with these good works. Look at verse 10. He says, we're his workmanship, we're his masterpiece, recreated in Christ for this purpose, for good works. Here's grace again, which God prepared beforehand. See, there might be a temptation for you, and there might be a temptation for me to boast about the good works that we do. Oh, maybe I didn't have anything to do with my salvation, but you ought to see all the things since I was converted that I've done for the Lord and for his kingdom. And do you know what Paul says? Even what you're going to do to advance the kingdom is a gift of God's grace. And brothers and sisters, this is completely consistent with all of the New Testament. We do what God has prepared us to do in advance. Look over one book to your right, to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, you could look at this and say, Greg, there it is right there. We're supposed to work and work hard. We're supposed to work out our salvation and do it with fear and trembling. And all God's people said, amen. But don't miss verse 13. Why are we doing this? For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Let me tell you something about works this morning. There is one group on this side who says there's no place for good works in the life of the believer. There's no place for keeping the law. There's no place for doing what's right. And these people are called antinomianists. Anti, against, nomos is the law, okay? That's just a fancy way of saying they have no place for good works. On the other side of this, and I was talking to someone after Sunday school about this, on the far right side of this are the legalists. And the legalists say what? Oh, no, you have to do good works. You have to do good works because that's the only way that God will love you. That's the only way you can maintain your salvation. But let me give you a middle position that is Paul's position in verse 10. Let me just call it pure grace. Has God called us to do good works? Yes. But is the good works that He has already prepared for us in advance? And what is His expectation? His expectation, if you'll go back to Ephesians chapter 2, is this. His expectation is that we would walk in them. The good works that He's prepared before the foundation of the world that you should do, He's prepared them so that you would walk in them. This is how incredible and radical that the grace of God is in our life. Before, guess how we walked and lived? Before Christ, we walked and lived in sin. We walked and lived in the ways of the world. We walked and lived in the lust of our flesh. And then God makes us alive, raises us up, seats us with Him, and recreates in us the image of God. And as a result of that, we now live a life of good works. There's a hymn written by a man named John Newton. And John Newton was a slave trader. And he wrote one of the most memorable hymns of all time. And you and I have sang it many times before. And what is it? Amazing Grace. And I always wondered, that first phrase, right out of the bat, he says this, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. Sweet the sound of what? You know what he's saying? Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. The word grace itself. If we fully grasp it, it's sweet to our ears. It gives us rest. It gives us peace. If we fully grasp it, we understand everything is given to us as a result of God's grace. Now, I want to do something with you, and then I'm going to invite you to turn to one more passage, and then we're going to close. Go back to chapter 2. And I want you to underline this every time you see it. How does God's grace come to us? You say, well, it comes to us by faith. Agree 100%. But faith in what? Notice verse 5. He made us alive together with Christ. Don't miss that. That's where grace flows to us, is from Christ. Verse 6. He raised us up with Him. Who's that talking about? That's talking about Jesus. And seated us with Him. And who's that? That's talking about Jesus. In the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on and he says, we're His workmanship created in Christ. Don't miss this. Grace comes to you by someone else's work. And whose work is it? The work of Jesus Christ. If you can grasp that, you'll understand grace. That when I place my faith and trust in Christ, all of His meritorious work is given to me as if I had done it myself. That's what grace is. Brothers and sisters, what I want you to do is the same thing I attempted to do this week, is to get off the treadmill. To get off the performance treadmill and rest in the grace of God. Because I'm going to promise you what's going to happen to every one of you if you don't. Here's what's going to happen. It'll either happen now or somewhere in the future. You're going to crash and burn on that treadmill. And the crash will be great. And will be heard by all. We need to rest in the grace of Christ. Would you turn one last place with me to Matthew chapter 11? That was our call to worship this morning. And see if this doesn't make a little bit more sense once you understand the grace of God. Look at verse 28. There's an invitation here. Come to me. There's an invitation to come to Jesus. And who is the invitation given to? To all who are weary and heavy laden. I don't know about you, but I've been exhausted here lately. Trying to keep up with everything. And in the back of my mind, sometimes I say this. I got to please the church. I got to please my spouse. I got to please my family. and more than anything, I've got to please the Lord. And then what do we find ourselves doing? Crashing and burning. But Jesus says if we'll come to Him when we're weary and heavy laden, He gives us a promise. I will give you rest. That's a promise. An invitation given to those who are exhausted to come to Jesus and find rest. And then He says this, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Why? Because Jesus is gentle and humble in heart. And He says this, again, a promise, you'll find rest for your souls.